Well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 37. Again, I haven't looked up the number in the church Bible, so once somebody has found it, would they please mind shouting out? 868. 868. One of those great Old Testament stories. Let's read it together. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." And he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says: Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says: O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." I was talking to a pastor friend of mine about a month ago, and he was telling me that his teenage son didn't know anything about revival when he brought the subject up with him. And he was rather embarrassed by this, and I assume that since then he's taken the opportunity to explain to his son how God has worked in wonderful ways throughout the history of the church to bring about great revivals. I want to read to you some words this morning that come from a biography on Jonathan Edwards, who was a key figure in America during the 18th century revival. In the year 1740, this is in a place called Northampton in Massachusetts, there was a visible alteration. There was more seriousness and religious conversation, especially among young people. Those things that were of ill tendency among them were forborne, and it was a very frequent thing for persons to consult their minister upon salvation of their souls. And in some particular persons, there appeared a great attention about that time. Now, another great figure around this particular time was a man by the name of George Whitfield, who I'm sure many of you will recognize. I think he's the greatest evangelist this country has ever produced, but there might be some who would disagree with that. Well, he visited America, and therefore I want to quote some more words from the biography on Jonathan Edwards. one man reported, you see, about what was going on as a result of George Whitfield's ministry. I have seen upwards of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by occasional half-suppressed sobs. He impresses the ignorant, and not less the educated and refined. It is reported that while the miners of England listened to him, the tears made white furrows down their smutty cheeks. So here our mechanics shut up their shops, and the day labourers throw down their tools to go and hear him preach, and few return unaffected. And referring again to an occasion when Whitfield preached, the biography says, "It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people who assembled together. I turned and I looked towards the great river and saw ferry boats running swift forward and backwards, bringing over loads of people." I wish I had the time to read to you some more this morning, but I don't. But during times of revival, the Spirit of God moves in what we might say heightened ways. And there is a much greater seriousness for the things of God. Indeed, there is a much greater sense of the holiness of God and the need to be right with God. Indeed, during times of revival, many communities are completely transformed by the power of the gospel. Sometimes whole nations are turned upside down by the power of the gospel. And this country of ours has known wonderful times of revival. Some of you may have been on holiday to Cornwall. Well, you will have seen that almost on every street corner there is a little church. Some of the folk here come from South Wales. Well, travel to South Wales and you will see endless little chapels. Why did they get built? Because such places knew wonderful times of revival. I want to ask the question this morning, could God do it again? I want to ask another question, do we want God to do it again? Let me ask another question. Have you ever prayed that God might do it again? Could God really do it again? Could there be another Pentecost? Could there be another 18th century or 19th century revival? Well, I raise the questions. We're going to look at the text and we'll come back and endeavour to provide an answer at the end. But I would invite you now to turn with me to Ezekiel and chapter 37. Ezekiel and chapter 37. And I think these verses tell us that with God there is always hope. With God there is always the possibility of something wonderful or great happening. What I propose to do is to walk us through the text. We'll have a look at what Ezekiel saw. Then we'll endeavour to explain the vision. And then right at the end, I'll endeavour to offer some thought-provoking and challenging application. Well, in order to help us work through the text, I've got five headings. Five headings, and I'll introduce them to you one at a time. Firstly, then, the seemingly hopeless situation. The seemingly hopeless situation, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel was called by God to be a prophet, but he was born into a priestly family. And therefore, we might call him priest-prophet or prophet-priest. His ministry was carried out amongst the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Remember that the people had sinned repeatedly in the land of Israel. And eventually, God had brought judgment upon them. And Although many died, a significant number were carried away into exile in Babylon. Well, on this particular day, God brought Ezekiel out by the Spirit and set him in the middle of a valley. And God was basically going to give him some kind of vision. This valley, you will see, was full of dry bones. I don't know how many people lay dead there in the valley, but I would guess thousands, hundreds, but probably thousands. Obviously, these people had once been alive, but they had been dead for a significant amount of time. The scavenger animals had done their job, and the sun had bleached the bones. Not a particularly pleasant vision. A proper burial was of paramount importance in Eastern cultures, and not just for the sake of the bereaved, but also for the deceased. And clearly this had not happened. It was just a case of dry bones scattered throughout the valley. And this was all evidence of divine judgment. If we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you don't need to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy this morning, we will see that there's a list of divine curses that God speaks about, which will come upon his people if they don't obey his covenant. Let me read to you what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 26. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Well, this was pretty much the scene, wasn't it? Now, I don't really want to explain things too much at this particular point. I want to explain things at the end. Suffice to say, at this particular point, this vision is a picture of Israel, or the remnant, in its current situation. The people are in exile, and as far as they are concerned, they are as good as dead. Now, there's no hope for the future. They're not enjoying life. They're as good as dead. They're like a valley of dry bones. A hopeless situation. Secondly, the question. Verse 3, the question. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" What an interesting question. Can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel was a man of God. He would have known the word of God. He would have known that God had acted in the past to bring people to life. As I was preparing, my mind went to the story of Elisha. Do you remember how he raised the Shunammite son to life again? An interesting story, because he laid himself flat out on the boy, and he was revived. He came to life again. Ezekiel would have known how that God had raised the dead to life in the past. But such people, if you think about it, had only been dead for a little while. This was a rather different situation, wasn't it? That these bones came from people who had been dead for years, many years. The thought of these dry bones coming to life was perhaps more than Ezekiel could ever have imagined. So look at how Ezekiel responded at the end of verse 3. The question is, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel responds by saying, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Interestingly, he doesn't say yes, does he? It would seem that he was struggling with this becoming a reality. Struggling, we might say, within his mind. Struggling in his faith. But he knows at the same time that his God is a great God, that his God is the Lord of life. Doesn't really answer the question, does he, in the way we might have wanted him to. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Thirdly, then, the challenge. Verses 4 to 6. In my late 20s, I was the trainee pastor at a church in Beccles. And on a Monday afternoon, the leaders of the church used to take it in turns to go to a retired people's home, and it was always a challenge. The reason it was always a challenge was because half of these folk couldn't hear. They were deaf. And despite speaking as loudly as you could, there were always those who would whisper to the person sitting next to them, "Did you hear what he said?" It was a challenging ministry. I've spoken to the deaf, but here was Ezekiel, and he was being asked to speak to the dead, to those who had been dead for many, many years. And I would suggest to you that that's an even bigger challenge. Someone has said that ears might have bones, but bones don't have ears. And of course, that's true. Look at what Ezekiel wants to prophesy to these bones. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You can imagine, can't you? If one day I decided to go over the road into the graveyard and start preaching. I mean, if anybody caught me doing that, they would think that I was absolutely nuts. The story would spread far and wide, and the village would no doubt wonder whether the pastor at Crocken Hill Baptist Church had lost his marbles. Here was the challenge given to Ezekiel. Preach, prophesy to these bones, to the dead. What I like about this story is that Ezekiel did exactly what he was told. Fourthly, the miracle, verses 7 to 10. Ezekiel did exactly what he was told. I'm reading the book of Exodus in my quiet times at the moment, and just finished looking at the call of Moses. And it's interesting how Moses seems to want to argue with God and give every excuse under the sun as to why he shouldn't do what God has called him to do. Well, Ezekiel was called to do something very strange. God has often called his people to do strange things. But what I like about this story is that Ezekiel was willing to go and do exactly what God asked him to do. But as Ezekiel prophesied, we see, don't we, that something really quite remarkable happened. The bones came together. Tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. Now, of course, more needed to happen than simply this. Otherwise, the vultures would have had a second helping, wouldn't they? But more did happen. Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the breath, and the breath entered them, and all the bones came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army, verse 10. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize this morning that the breath here is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who had given to Ezekiel this particular vision. What we read here surely brings to mind what we read in the early chapters of Genesis. God formed man. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him. And he became a living being. This was the work of God. Ezekiel played his part. He prophesied. He spoke the word of God, but the Spirit of God accompanied the word of God and brought life to these dead, dry bones. Fifthly, then, the promise. Verses 11 to 14. You might be asking the question, well, what on earth is this all about? Well, thankfully, we're told here what the vision is all about. In verse 11, we see that the bones refer to the house of Israel. The people of Israel had been in exile for over 10 years due to their disobedience and rebellion. And as I said earlier, their existence in exile was like a death. They were, as verse 12, I think it is, tells us, a people without hope. They didn't think that they would ever return to the land, to Jerusalem, and that brighter days were ahead where they would really live again. As far as the people were concerned, they might as well have been living in a cemetery because they were as good as dead. In fact, they'd been dead for a long time. But God would enable his people to experience what Ezekiel had seen in the vision. God was going to do something. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, at the time when Nebuchadnezzar attacked, there were lots of people who died in and around Jerusalem. There were some that died by means of the sword. There were others who died by means of famine. Now, these verses aren't saying that those people will come to life again. These verses are saying that the remnant, those still alive in exile, will in a sense come to life again by their return to the Lord and indeed to the land which of course belonged to them and that they had been brought up in. That's the meaning, I believe, of these verses 11 to 14. Israel would live again. She would be revived. Now I want to return to the question that I asked at the beginning. Can God revive his church again? Let me ask another question, and it is a slightly different question, and I'll explain why it's a slightly different question. Could God ever bring about a great awakening in our land again? I do believe that those two things are different. When reference is made to revival, we are, I believe, to think in terms of the church being revived. The church may at times be sleeping. It may be lukewarm in terms of its affections for the Lord. It may appear dead. It may have compromised in lots of different ways. But it's possible for it to be revived. A revival is when the church has new life, if you like, breathed into it. A great awakening refers to when lots of people who are dead get converted. When lots of people who are spiritually dead get converted. When non-Christians are made alive together with Christ. But the two things tend to happen at the same time. Hence some confusion over the two particular terms. Some people, when they're talking about revival, are talking about the church being revived and lots of people being converted. Well, I understand that, but I would endeavour to draw a line or differentiate, I perhaps should say, between revival and a great awakening. Does the situation today seem hopeless to you? Does the situation today seem impossible to you? What do you see when you look around? Well, I can tell you what I see. I see lots of people who are not interested. I see lots of people whose hearts are hard concerning the things of God. I see lots of dry bones. Do you, like me, see lots of people who would prefer to worship the God of materialism rather than the God of the Bible? I wonder, could we ever envisage a day when the church proves to be more appealing than Bluewater or Wembley? Could we ever envisage a day when all sorts of other amusements are simply shut down because the masses are making their way into the churches in order to hear the word of God? I think if I'm honest, I can identify with Ezekiel. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." He doesn't say no, but neither does he say yes. What is the challenge to you and me this morning? The challenge to you and me this morning is to go and preach the good news of the gospel to the spiritually dead, to dry bones. I think you will agree with me that that is a rather strange task. We're to proclaim the news to those who are deaf, to those who are blind, to those who are dead, spiritually dead. But we are to do that believing that God, by the power of his Spirit, can awaken the dead through the preaching of the word. This is why here in this church we emphasize the preaching of the word. We believe that the Spirit is able to accompany the word that is preached and revive the church or bring new life to those who need to be converted. With God, I want to say this morning, there is always hope. God breathed life into Adam at the time of creation. He breathed new life into the dry bones at the time of Ezekiel. He breathed new life into 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. He breathed new life into thousands of people at the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. He breathed new life into countless souls during the time of C.H. Spurgeon and others. If you're a Christian here this morning, he's breathed new life into you. God is breathing new life into countless souls around the world today, and often in surprising places. Why then can't he do it here in Crocken Hill? Why can't he breathe new life into this nation in which we live? As we finish this morning, I want to leave us with some challenges. There are five of them, and I'm going to be very brief. The first is this. Why not read about what God has done in the past? Why not read books on revivals or great awakenings? It's so encouraging as well as inspiring. It makes you want more from God and helps you to expect more from God. It gives you a holy discontent for the status quo. Why not read about how God has worked in wonderful ways throughout church history? And we've all read Acts chapter 2 and what happened on the day of Pentecost, but you know, God has been at work ever since that day and in remarkable ways. And if you want to know what to read, well, come and see me after the service and I'll help point you in the right direction. Secondly, pray for revival? Do you pray for revival? And if not, why not? Perhaps you're like the pastor's son, who didn't know anything about revival. And as far as he was concerned, God only ever does those things that he's seen in his lifetime and within his church and his community. If you don't already pray regularly for revival, well, why not start today? Revivals and great awakenings have often begun with prayer, sometimes with only a small number gathered for prayer. Are you longing for revival? Thirdly, are you longing for revival? The psalmist said this: "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" If we're longing for revival, we will surely be praying for revival. Fourthly, we must believe that God is able. We really must believe that God is able. I was speaking to a pastor not too far away from here, therefore you can probably guess who he is. He was saying that his situation is one whereby he so desperately recognizes the need for God to intervene and to bring new life. But isn't a passage like this such a great encouragement for any evangelist, for any man who goes to a situation where it's so desperate, where the congregation appears dead, where the people in the community just don't seem to want to listen? God is able to breathe new life into a situation. God is able to turn around a seemingly hopeless situation. He's the sovereign God, as we've been singing this morning. What is it that God can't do? And perhaps sometimes we just need, as Christians, to renew our confidence in the God whom we serve. Sometimes we think too little of our God. Why should we not ask great things of our God? A God who is great and who has done great things throughout the history of the church. We must believe that God is able. And fifthly, I suggest to you that we should want revival for God's glory. Wouldn't it make me look great if this place had 1,000 people in it every Sunday morning? But it's not about me, is it? It's not about you. It's not about our church. It's all about God's glory. We want to see the church revived. We want to see people becoming Christians for God's glory. And he'll have to get the glory because he's the only one that can do it. I can't convert anybody, and neither can you. Look at the last verse of our text. "Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." I come from Suffolk, as most of you will know, and a lot of our little churches in Suffolk are finding it very, very difficult. There's just a handful in some of these churches. Once upon a time, there were hundreds meeting together to worship God. There aren't lots of people in these churches with great gifts. There's not a lot of financial resources. And today I hear that some of them are simply on their knees, looking to God to bring about revival, to bring about an awakening within their community. Well, where else do you turn when things get as seemingly hopeless as that? Well, they're turning to the best possible person, aren't they? The only one who can bring about the impossible. The only one who can bring about a change. Why not pray for revival? We ought to pray for it more often than we do, don't we? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Lord, forgive us, for often we are content with the way things are, and we should, at least I believe, have a holy discontent for the way things are. We should want things to be better for your name's sake. Lord, we do thank you that you have worked in our lives and that you've made us alive together with Christ. We do thank you for the extent to which, even as we come into a place like this on a Sunday, we experience something of a revival, a renewed heart, a renewed focus. Thank you, Lord, for those times when you work in our lives. We're mindful that even within our land today, you are working in different ways, and people are being converted, churches are growing. There is blessing, and we don't want to overlook this, and yet how we long for more. How we long for you, O Lord, to come in great power and revive our churches as you have done so in the past. We long, O God, that you would come and work by your Spirit to bring about a great awakening within our nation. Well, sometimes, if we're honest, we get discouraged and we think, oh, it could never happen. But we've been reminded today from your word that you can do the impossible. You can bring life where there is death. You can bring hope where there is despair. So, Almighty God, we pray that you would be pleased to have mercy upon our land. And give us a greater confidence in you and what you are able to do. Help us to think big of you. Help us to be a people who expect you to do great things and attempt great things for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.